If you will open your Bibles to another section of the wonderful book of Romans, chapter 3 in particular, we will read another portion of Scripture. And I pray that in your hearing you might join me in this delighted, I guess you would call it an adventure, but I say it is just a wonderful time and a wonderful opportunity. So often, we Christians of Reformed faith find it kind of difficult when someone asks us, well, exactly what do you believe? And we know what we believe. And if you gave us time and opportunity, we could explain it. But the minute we say John Calvin, people immediately think, well, that's some man's teaching. I think I told you in my testimony that when I was first identified as a Calvinist, I didn't even know who John Calvin was. And after some investigation, I surmised that if the roles were switched, if the times of birth were switched, then John Calvin would have been a Marshallist. But before, and I, at the Berean Missionary Church in Tulsa, I would preach the doctrines of grace at least once a year, not thinking people would forget, but as a reminder, as a method, as a teaching to show that you can actually get unanimous agreement on 4 of the 5 points of Calvinism without mentioning John Calvin. On 4 now. And I've proved it. I've spoken with people about it. If you remember, Tulsa, Oklahoma is the home of Rhema and also the home of ORU. And I would even find agreement with those groups because it's difficult to argue the Word of God. So if you'll read with me, and beginning here at, let's see, verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderous reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? And this is from the Jewish perspective, and Paul is speaking concerning the Gentiles, and he asks this question, are we better than they? Then he answers it, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp are under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is no difference. And verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's a very emphatic passage. I mean, there's no doubt, if you listen carefully, there only an infidel would argue with that point of that passage. And it's difficult to find how people place that on a different perspective. Can we stand here, or can we believe that God, who is rich in mercy, God who loves us so greatly that whosoever will call upon His name can be saved, that this same God who has managed our affairs loves us, can bring this railing indictment? Now, all means all in this passage. All means everybody. So you can kind of view us, and hopefully this is not offensive, but you can kind of view us as being stillborn. You say, we come here, we're alive, right? But we are spiritually dead. And those wonderful Ephesian passages where we just get, oh, by grace we're saved through faith. We miss out on the point that God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, and it says this, even when we were dead in our trespasses of sin. Now, nobody's going to deny that. That's the truth that sits right there in your face. We were dead. So spiritually, we are stillborn. We are dead. Dead as doenails, and we don't have to argue the point that dead people can't do anything. Dead people don't have a choice. Go to the funeral home and find out. Ask them, what choice do you make today? Nobody will say anything. If they do, you better run. Ask them, what decision shall we go? What will you do with the rest of your life? Nobody will talk at all. You see, because natural death brings that about, silence. Complete and absolute silence. And it's appointed that everybody makes that trip. But now, on the other hand, spiritual death itself is basically the same and has that same effect. I love that passage in Matthew when it talks about being saved, and the disciples ask the question, well, who can be saved? And I actually heard a couple of weeks ago a sermon on the radio where the preacher actually got it right. Because what the answer was is that nobody. A dead man cannot save himself. You're not going to find much argument with that. A dead man cannot save his spiritual life. I hear this talk all the time about, what about my free will? That's a laughing. There's no doctrine of free will. In fact, the Bible teaches clearly in more than one location, or more than one place, is that everybody's will is subject to something. Everybody's will is on one side of the street or not on the or the other. Nobody has a free will. And even we Christians now, we are slaves to the will of God. Non-Christians are slaves to the will of the devil, as which we all were. The testimony that our brother gave us and talked about his filthy language, well, we just read that, didn't we? Just horrible language, just throat's an open tomb. I was never so amazed in my own life when just the pendulum, the day God saved me, the pendulum went all one way. I just stopped cussing. I just stopped. There was no ceremonies. There were no special things going on in my life. I just stopped. And for me, I, too, ex-military, and we're not going to blame all of our bad habits on the military, but ex-military, didn't find it real much possible in speaking without cursing. That just kind of was the flow of things. But I think in everybody's life, God does a difference. So for me, he identified himself quickly. That all of a sudden, curse words became foreign, but before they weren't. I think I mentioned in my testimony once that I was an atheist in Vietnam. So I know what the bottom of the barrel is. Because I consider myself at the bottom of the barrel, not only at the bottom of the barrel, I kicked a hole in the barrel and was trying to work my way back up from the ground. So everybody has that tendency to think, well, there was some good in me. But according to this scripture, and if you keep people right in front of this scripture, say, let's don't go any farther till we come to some understanding about this. That according to this scripture, all have sinned and come short of the glory to God. And as Christ taught his disciples, not only did that happen, he taught that it was impossible then for man to save himself. Not likely. Now, why can we say this? Why do we say it's impossible for a man to save himself? Well, go back and you read Romans chapter 3 again. There is nothing looking for salvation. No one looks for God. No one has fear of God. Even when we were sinners, we would say, I never will forget once when we were about a teenager, and a friend of mine and I were out doing mischief. Well, we were looking for some mischief to get into. And we couldn't find anything, and it was late at night. So we're sitting there on the curb, contemplating breaking into a little neighborhood store. And then all of a sudden, the night got real quiet. The wind kind of blowed, and the Catholic church down the street, bell went off. We didn't even talk to each other. He got up, went one way, I got up, went the other way, and we were moving so fast that he didn't see me leave, and I didn't see him leave. We were scared. We were nervous. But we weren't afraid of God. It was just the fear of the night, fear of doing wrong. Nobody. And you think about it now in your life. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, this idea, you think about it right now, how much you stand in awe of a God Almighty. And then all of a sudden, back in your old life, you are indicted and it says, you have no fear of God in your eyes. Now, with the idea that we are so sinful we can't save ourselves, we must also believe that nothing that a human can do to be saved. Not can we not only save ourselves, but we can't do anything. Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace we have been saved through faith and not of ourselves. And sometimes we just run over that. But it says it here, not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now the operative word here is faith. Faith is the gift from God. Now you would believe me or not, there's still a lot of Christians who think grace is the gift. Grace is the act. Faith is the gift. And faith is the gift from God. And without it, no man's going to see God. God doesn't trust us to go out and muster up some faith. Any faith we might muster up has already failed us on countless and countless of times. We've got faith in ourselves, faith in the system, faith in the president, faith in the country, faith in the public schools, and over and over again, we have been totally let down. God knows that the only faith that's going to get us anywhere or get us going down the road is His own faith. Not only this, it's none who are born again. And just relaying back to that Romans passage, it seems to be saying to us, that nobody wants to be saved. Can you believe that? He said, well, when I got saved, I really wanted to be. Not on your own, you didn't. I mean, can you picture this? That there you are with your self-righteous attitude, and you've got your hands tightly gripped around self-righteousness. Why? Because a lot of us were born in the church, weren't we? We grew up in the church. We did what was ever done in the church. We played in the little Easter plays, predicting the gospel. We did all of these things. We joined all the organizations, did many, many wonderful works in the name of Jesus. But it was our own righteousness that we did these things in. And here comes God alone and snatches us from that world. So it's when we come to God, we leave claw marks in our past life, where He drags us kicking and fighting. Because wouldn't it be easier for a man or a woman to be able to join the church, for children to be able to join the church based on, and this is a group I love, based on your wonderful dad and your wonderful mom? Sorry. Ain't gonna happen. You see, we must all be changed. And this is when I get into this declaration thing. And I'm still working with it. I'll be very truthful about it. But right now, for now, the way I see it, until we are born again by the Father, are we able to make right choices? And even now that we are born again, we still make some pretty stupid choices, don't we? This just proves that sinful nature of ours. Oh, goodness, wouldn't it be wonderful if you get saved? And then all of a sudden you are perfect. You don't lie. You don't procrastinate. You don't commit. You don't have sinful thoughts. No road rage. You just ride down the highway all the time and the car's cutting you off and all crazy. You say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, brother. Somebody cheats you in the store, charges you too much, and you say, oh, here, let me give you my coat because you probably need that too. You just cheated me out of $6. Wouldn't that be great? And sometimes we wonder, why does He do that? Why did He just save us and then make us perfect? And what would be to that? Then we have to ask the same question. Why don't He just save us and take us home? Now, I know as you get older in this glorious grace, sometimes you wonder that, don't you know? Why didn't You just save me and bring me home? But the fact is, we are saved according to His graciousness. The first breath of life that is breathed into our hearts comes from Him. And there's a divine circle. I like to think of it as a divine circle. In John chapter 6, and you can read that with me, John chapter 6, and I'll begin at verse 35. When Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said, now what, stop here for a second. You notice what He's saying? He who comes to me. Now that ought to give somebody some encouragement. He says, what if I come to Him? He says, I'm going to come to Him. But if we read this passage closer, we see that he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Is that irresistible or not? Is He lying? Does He say it clear enough for even the most neophyte person on this earth to understand? All that the Father, can you see the circle? All that the Father gives me will come. And then what's Christ going to do with those that come? He ushers them back to the Father. It's our circle of life. The new life is our circle of life. But first, God has to call you. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he gives me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. The Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. It's we Christians that miss that. The only way you can get to God, and some translations, is they say that you be drawn by the Father. How does the Father draw you? He borns you again. He said, I remember the day he born me again. Now that's where even I'm still studying at. I don't. And based on the way that it translates in in John chapter 3, based on the context of all of it, it's a great mystery. Why? Because nobody knows what the Holy Spirit is doing. Nobody knows where he comes from and when he goes and what he does when he comes and goes. So I say this and offer this for your just for your listening encouragement, is that God borns you again based on his own divine and sovereign will. He does not need your help at all. Let me say this. For salvation itself, God needs no help to do that. He knows that based on our past performance, anything we help him at can be disastrous. So he does it. He does it on his own. And he says, well, that's a little hyper. There's no evangelical cause in it. Now, I have another sermon, which I thought I would preach, but I said, no, not that would be preaching the cart before the horse. But I have a sermon entitled, How Shall They Hear Without a Preacher? But I'm just a tidbit of it. Just let me, I think about this. You know, we always want to get in God's business, though. And we always want to do God's will for us, though. I mean, what does every Christian desire? Most of us pray it every morning. Lord, let me do your will today. Can you believe that with his guidance, he's let us in on the most mysterious aspect of salvation? Know what he said? He says, I'm going to save who I want to save, but I won't save anyone until someone preaches it. He says, well, God's going to save anybody anyway. Why should I preach? Why not? I don't think it's a very real good mark. See, he is going to save who he's going to save, but if he passes you by, that soul headed for hell passes you by, brushes your shoulder, and you smell brimstone on his breath, and he stops off at another brother, then based on this Old Testament thing about the watchman, you're in trouble. I think there's a safe preacher said the watchman who sits on the wall, and if he sees the danger coming, and he warns not, then it's on their head and on his too. But if he warns, he's free. Paul said, I'm free of the blood of every man. I'm free. I'm clear. I've done it. Exactly what I needed to do. So here we are, caught up in this divine thing, this great and holy, precious thing, where God himself allows us, under his guidance and control. He says, how can he do it unless he be sent? He's in absolute control of everything. So when that witnessing testimony comes out of your mouth, when you are willing to say, you know, there's a Savior who was born, who died, was buried and resurrected, so that you, my brother or my sister, would not be in all of this misery, in all of this calamity. He came back, and in that John passage, let me read 43, verse 4. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last days. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. think that drives it home. And if it doesn't, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, it says, comes to me. Not that anyone kept seeing the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life, is that question. Now, the last point of this, almost the last point is, and his logic drives us to this. All that God makes alive, all that he draws, all that he brings into the new birth will be received by the Son. That's a guarantee. And none, he says, will be lost. Paul, in the letter to Philippians in chapter 1, says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Who God saves cannot be unsaved. For a long time, as a young Reformed preacher, I stopped using the word backslide. Because people, you misusing it. They were misusing the word, well, I backslid. And so you say, well, brother, I mean, it's time for you to slide back. The idea that was pervaded was that sliding back, but let me, and it's okay, it's in the Bible, there's no problem with that, not in the New Testament, but the idea is there. But let me tell you something. Let's think about backsliding just for a second. If the God of all grace tells me, says, Robert, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you, and I slide back, where is he? He says, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you, and I slide back. Where is he? He's always with me. If I act as ugly as a human being can act, if I deny him, he cannot deny himself. If I walk away from him, he's right there with me. If I'm in hell, he's there. If I'm in the grave, he's there. If I'm on the highest mountaintop, God is there with me. Because he made the promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. There's another thought too. He says nothing can separate. And so that we would be clear, he says nothing can separate you from my love. And then he names this great bunch of things. And everything we can imagine can be vouchsafed under one of those things. Nothing at all can separate us from the love of God. So the God that saved you is able to keep you. The God that began the good work in you will complete that good work. He who delivered you is delivering you and will deliver you. Those are promises of God. And that's our security. That's what we're all about, the security that God has given us. I said that was almost the last point. We do have a last point. And it's simple. Logically, work with me now. All that God makes alive, all that he draws, will come to him. No one will turn down the offer that God gives. We are encouraged by that. You see, there is a more telling thought. Final truth. God does all according to his own plan. He set that plan before the foundation of the world. So then, he is telling us that we were selected before the foundation of the world. He's already told us it's not him who runs, is it? It's not him who wills, but it's God who gives the increase. He's already told us that we were his before time began. Was it the Sunday school lesson or was it my little daily bread thought. But the idea here was the thought that we are the seed. Oh, the Romans passage. He says, not all who say they're the seed are the seed. We are the seed. Then if we're the seed, he died for us. If the Romans chapter 9 passage is true, all of this is dealing with the fact that the doctrine of election has to stand. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the Father. I mean, just why do we reinterpret things that don't need reinterpreting? Have you ever heard somebody read this and then go about halfway through and goes, yeah, but what he means is, just disregard that. It's futile conversation. All is vanity about that. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Listen, not our will, not their will, or not somebody's doctrinal will, but all of this is his divine will, according to the good pleasure of which he proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in all things in Christ, both which is in heaven and which is on earth. In him, it says, in him also we have obtained inheritance. Just look at that. According to the counsel of his own will. Listen. In Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 through about 12, read it. It's the Father. It's in Christ. It says he chooses us. Jesus Christ himself, to the good pleasure of his will, not our will. We had no desire at all, but that the doctrine of election would stand. That it would always be, in my own opinion, the woof and woof of what we are about. That the doctrine of election would stand. And I don't care whether you believe it or not, whether someone rejects it or accepts it, you cannot deny the doctrine of election. No more than you can deny that there's a God in heaven. It's there. Look at it. The counsel of his will. The good pleasure. Isn't that? It pleased God to save you. It says the good pleasure of his will. It elated him to draw you. Oh, what joy there was in the heart of God to go out and rescue you. Not in batches. But you individually. If he could rescue me, he could easily rescue the entire world. Salvation is of God alone. Remember that. That salvation is of God all by himself. I went over this sermon several times, and at about halfway through each time it would become so painful that as simple as it sounded to me, it wasn't that simple for everyone. But I also remembered on more than one occasion Christ would speak and people wouldn't even understand what he had spoken about. And he said to me in my heart's prayer, this is a given for you to know. And if it's been given for me to know, it's an absolute truth. It wasn't given to me because I needed to know. But I need to make sure to tell others. that salvation is 100% God. Pray with me, please. Lord, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. We wish that our good deeds, as few as they might have been, would have been sound and solid enough for us to be viewed as your children, but it wasn't. We wish that maybe we could have been so great a sinner that it was necessary to swoop down into our life. But it wasn't. It was because you loved us from the beginning. Good thought, Lord God, for the doctrine of election. It is that we were loved before time began. So now we humbly place ourselves at your feet. And Lord, we ask you, what do you want us to do? And then we read in your word, in the book of Acts, where the church went under persecution, but it said they left Jerusalem, every one of them preaching the gospel. The women were preaching the gospel, the men were preaching the gospel, the children were preaching the gospel, telling of that great event, not passing any soul. So, Father, if nothing else from this sermon, we would ask you to stir us and encourage us to just be obedient and without the persecution to preach your word to everyone who will sit still long enough for us to preach it, and then to be able to give them answers of the hope that lies within us. Father, we just thank you. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the musicians and the opportunity to share your teaching. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.